Does it seem like Easter is like coming up really, really fast? This is about as late, I think, as Easter can ever be. But for some reason, it just seems like, whoa, it's here. It does for me, and I think that the reason, and some of you may be aware and noticed the difference, but some years we've done some things, especially for Lent. We've had a big cross up in front of the sanctuary. We've looked at some of the things, Jesus' words on the cross. We looked at the different I am statements. But really, all the way from the middle of February, we've been thinking about and planning, looking forward to the celebration of Jesus' victory over death. We've done some things at Advent in previous years as we've lit candles and prepared for the celebration of Jesus' birth. And I know that some people have felt like, well, you know, this sounds kind of legalistic, because some of the churches that do this on a very regular basis, celebrate and observe the church calendar, have been accused of legalism. And so I thought, well, let's just give it a little bit of a break this year. Let's just kind of go back to how most evangelical churches celebrate these holidays. But I don't know about you, but for me, it just felt like there's just a little something missing. That we're all ready to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we haven't really given much thought about his death, his sacrifice. I think it's interesting when you look at the Gospels, and you can tell what people think is important by the amount of time, the number of pages or words that they devote to describing certain segments of Jesus' life. That when you look at the Gospels, especially of Matthew and Luke, it's almost one-fourth of the gospel is dedicated to that last climactic week of Jesus' life on earth. And then you get into Mark, and Mark devotes 3/8, six chapters of the 16. And then you get to John, and almost half of John's gospel is dedicated to that last week of Jesus' life. They think that it's very, very important that the first 3.5 years of his ministry is basically just building to this final week, which culminates with Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and then followed by his victorious resurrection 3 days later. This morning, what I would like us to do is spend some time thinking about Jesus' triumphal entry, sort of the kickoff of that final week that Jesus lived his earthly life here. His entrance into Jerusalem. But I don't want to stop there on Palm Sunday. I want to look at the events on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday as well, so that as we head throughout this week, we might be somewhat in sync with the development of the story, so that when Friday comes around, and I would encourage you to gather together as we focus on Jesus' death on the cross, take communion together, and think about what his death has done for us, that we will be of the proper frame of mind so that we might celebrate the greatness of the victory of the resurrection. And so this morning, let's stand together, and we're going to read Mark's account. We're going to read his account of the triumphal entry, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You may be seated. Now, most of the Bibles that have headings for, again, these are things that editors and translators have put in, but it gives a heading to this section called the Triumphal Entry. As Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, he does so with shouts of Hosanna. He does so with the worship of the people of Israel. But the backdrop of this entrance is actually the disciples, two disciples, going into the village, most likely Bethphage, to provide the transportation method for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. It says that Jesus sent two disciples on into the village to get a donkey, a colt of a donkey. And this is a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says that the king, the Messiah, the Savior, would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so this is, again, a direct fulfillment. And so Jesus sent out two disciples to go into the village to get this donkey. Now, this was not a voluntary mission. Jesus didn't say, who wanted to go into Bethphage and get this donkey? Jesus sent two disciples. And he says, when you go, you're going to find a donkey, untie it, bring it back here. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing with the donkey, just tell them that the Lord needs it. Now, imagine if you were one of those disciples or two of those disciples. We don't know who they are. It could have been James and John. Could have been Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. We have no idea. They're not named, but two disciples were sent. And imagine their discussion on the way to Bethphage. Like, how are we ever going to do this? Why is anybody going to let us untie this donkey? How come Jesus picked us? I'm afraid. How can we succeed? Those would be the thoughts going through my mind, because it's not like Jesus had necessarily prearranged this. He didn't have a reservation confirmation number that he could present to him. He's just telling them to go. They're probably thinking, what's going to keep someone from having us arrested? Thinking that we're thieves. But they go, and everything is just as Jesus says it was going to be. Even down to the point of people asking them, why are you doing this? And they had the prearranged explanation, which really wasn't much of an explanation, was it? Well, the Lord needs it. But yet the people let them go based upon that password. And so then they come back, and you can imagine the difference in their attitude from when they were going to when they were coming back. They were probably apprehensive, nervous, afraid. But they're coming back, probably talking to each other. Wow, can you believe that? It was just like Jesus says it was going to be. And then they come back, and I'm sure they tell the rest of the 10 disciples that weren't chosen to go. And so the 12 are just very, very aware of the Lord's miraculous provision, that he knows exactly what's going on, and he directs and provides. And that's the foundation for the worship that takes place on Sunday. That's why that Mark and most of the other gospel writers dedicate that amount of time to picking up the donkey as they do to the parade into Jerusalem. Because you want to set the worship within the context of who Jesus is and how he provides. And so we can go ahead to the worship. Because after the donkey colt was provided, it says that the people then put branches on the ground in front of him and spread their cloaks on the ground. And they worshiped him, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're worshiping, but it was really only the disciples that had this insight into what the worship was all about. Now, when we think of worship, we often think of the singing that takes place. But the worship was much more than just singing. The worship was actually, I believe, the offering of the coats. Now, John is the only gospel that talks about palm branches. And I don't know why we get the name Palm Sunday from just one gospel. Because Matthew talks about, or Mark talks about cloaks and branches. All the other gospels talk about the cloaks. If we really wanted to be consistent scripturally, we'd call it Cloak Sunday. Because that's what all the gospel writers wanted us to know that was spread before Jesus. Now, who were the people that were lined up along the street putting their cloaks on the ground? These were travelers. They were pilgrims, people who were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They were traveling light. And so the cloaks that they're laying on the ground are the cloaks that they were wearing. And can you imagine putting your coat on the ground and having a donkey walk over it? It wasn't a nice paved street. It was probably a dirt road. And if it had been raining at all, it may have been muddy. And so you've got a cloak with hoof prints. Or if you've ever been to a parade, you know that there might be other things that could fall on the cloak as well. And it's not like you could just run home and get another cloak. These are people who are traveling. This was their what they were going to be wearing for the next week. But they offered it to the Lord as a form of worship, knowing that for the rest of the week they were going to go around with hoof prints on their coat. But they were worshiping through their giving, their offering. You see, worship is not just about what we say, it's about what we give. And that's why it's so important that we have to remember who the Lord is. He's the magnificent provider. And so we see in this account that Jesus provides and directs and provides what the disciples need to carry out their mission. And it's in response to that miraculous provision, the miraculous provider, that we worship the Lord and that we can offer Him our gifts. I would encourage you, spend some time on a regular basis thinking about all the things that the Lord has miraculously provided for you. Ways that He has called you to do something and then enabled you to carry it out. And that as we think about these things, the more we think about them, I think that it improves our memory and our perception so that we can see when they happen again. That we see the Lord at work meeting our needs, providing for us. That's what prompts us to worship. So that when we come on Sunday mornings, we are prepared. Don't wait to get sort of in the mood to worship on a Sunday morning after you get to church. But spend some time Saturday just thinking about what the Lord has done for you throughout the previous week. How He has provided what you've needed. So that when you are here, we are ready to respond in worship. Even if there are times, and I know that there are some people in our congregation who are unemployed right now, needing a job and wondering, is God going to provide? Maybe things are tight, times are tough. But remember the time of year that we're remembering now. It's Good Friday, it's Easter, that Jesus has provided basically for our needs here on earth, but magnificently, abundantly for our needs throughout all eternity. He died on the cross so that our names are written in the book of life. He has given us eternal life. And as we reflect on that and then add to it the things in this life, it should give us plenty to give thanks for and to worship Him. The week begins with worship, the crowd singing, the crowd sacrificing. And the people gave of what they had because they knew that it was the Son of God. Worship really and giving needs to be a sacrifice. Do you remember when David, at the end of his life, wanted to provide a piece of property for the temple to be built on? And there was a certain spot in the city of Jerusalem that would have been just right. And it was owned by somebody else. And David went to this person and said, you know, I'd really like to buy your property because I think a temple should go there. And this person, the owner, said, well, if you want it for a temple, I'll just give it to you. And David said, no, I want to buy it. He says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And in our worship, as we give sacrificially, it brings fulfillment, it brings fullness to the worship that we offer the Lord. It's probably been about 15 years ago at our last church, there was a guy who was a very successful businessman, and he wanted me to come and talk with him because he was just feeling kind of flat in his spiritual life. And so we met and talked about different things, and I think now the average income is probably about, what, $40,000 a year? Is that close? Maybe? Somewhere in there, the per capita income. This guy, 15 years ago, made that in 2 weeks. He had a significant income. And he was faithful in his giving. But he said that he was just not feeling fulfilled in his Christian life, that he was just feeling like he was going through the motions. And I remember talking with him and I said, you know, instead of tithing 10%, maybe you should give half of it away. Or do like Letourneau did and get to the point where you're giving 90% of your income away and living on 10%, sort of living on the edge so that there's this dependence upon God. And I believe that if you can give to that point of sacrifice, that there will be an enhancement to your worship. Oh, he was kind of reluctant to go that far. He would rather be somewhat flat on Sundays than feeling like he'd have to take a cut in his pay. But there is something about the sacrificial giving. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he said, Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he said, yeah, I've been keeping those since I was young. He just felt like there was still something more. And Jesus said, well, give away everything that you have and come follow me. And it was too much for him to do. But there is something about when we can make those sacrifices, whether it's a cloak that we're going to be wearing next week and we're going to get hoof prints all over it because we want to give it to Jesus. Did you think about, you know, this was really not a necessary gift. Putting cloaks out on the ground was basically like rolling out the red carpet. But it didn't help the donkey walk to Jerusalem any better. It was just a sort of a sign of honor, of appreciation. But it really didn't do anything to change the situation except get dirt on the cloaks. And as I was thinking about that, I was somewhat convicted because I don't mind giving sacrificially if I think it's going for something that's really going to matter, if it's really going to make a difference. You know, if there's somebody out on the street that's looking for money, I bet you're like me and you think, oh, I bet you're not really going to spend it on food. But our giving is not to the people. And it's not to the project. Our giving is to the Lord. And these people gave of their cloaks, their garments, for something that was really somewhat superfluous. You know, it just kind of made for a nice atmosphere, but it really didn't change the dynamics of the day. But yet their gifts were given as unto the Lord. And I would encourage us all to think about how we might give, how we might sacrifice. If you feel a little flat on Sunday mornings and think that there's really not, I'm not getting jazzed by worshiping God, maybe that sacrifice element is missing a little bit. Because worship is not just singing, but worship is giving as well. And so the people started out by worshiping the Lord on Sunday. But the week doesn't stop there. Oh, remember in The idea of giving and sacrifice, even in Romans chapter 12, when Paul writes to the Roman church and he says that I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable sacrifice. So giving of ourselves is a sacrifice of ours, which is our reasonable form of worship, is what Paul says. So that worship and sacrifice are linked together. Sacrifice that touches us even to the point of our physical bodies. So the people were worshiping on Sunday, but the week doesn't stop there. We go on into the next day of the week, and we find in verses, and I'll just read this, you can follow along on the screen, but from verses 12 through 19, we see it says that the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Let's skip over that part until they go into Jerusalem. Verse 15, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now Jesus, we saw in the passage that we read a little earlier, that Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem on Sunday, the day of worship, that he received the worship of the people. He went in, he looked around at the temple, and then because it was late, he went back to Bethany. But then the next day, he goes back in, and this is basically a day of conflict. And whether Jesus saw all that was going on Sunday when he came in with his disciples in the evening, or whether the money changers and the merchants had already closed up shop and gone for the day, we don't know. But he comes back on Monday, and he sees the inconsistencies between what was going on in the temple and what should have been going on in the temple. Now this was a very convenient system because pilgrims would come from all over to worship and to sacrifice in Jerusalem on Passover. And since people were traveling a long ways away, they made it easy for the people that they could buy their offerings, their sacrifices, right there at the temple. But since it wasn't good to use pagan money to buy a holy offering to God, they developed a temple currency. And so you could take your Roman money and you could exchange it for the sacred money and then use that sacred money to buy the offering and present it at the temple for your sacrifice. And it worked well for everybody. The people didn't need to bring their offerings with them as they traveled. The temple made a little bit of money to help with the various ministries. It was a convenient thing for everyone involved. It was a good system. But in the process, the main function of the temple, being a place of worship, a place of prayer, had been compromised. There was so much commotion and activity that there was no place for stillness, no place for solitude, no place for reflection or meditation or prayer. You know what it's like. Have you ever tried to pray when there's something else going on close by and it's hard to focus on that prayer? It used to be that when the Mariners games were, you know, fun to watch, that sometimes we'd have dinner in the living room watching the Mariners, and the game would probably already be on, and we'd bring our meal out into the living room and put it on the TV trays, and Lois and I usually, first thing in the morning, we do a rock, paper, scissors, and whoever wins prays for breakfast, and then the other person prays at the next meal, and kind of back and forth for the meals throughout the day. And if it was her turn to pray for dinner, and there was something good going on TV, you know, it's I can't listen to her prayer with one ear and pray and listen to the game in the other. It just doesn't work. There's these distractions that keep us from praying. And this is what was going on in the temple. There was just so much commotion, people buying and selling and bargaining. And you ever been to a market and you hear all of the activity going on and you're trying to, over in a corner, pray and perhaps repent or confess? And it wasn't happening. And Jesus did like Nehemiah did when there were problems that he were confronted with. He took decisive action. And he rolled up his sleeves and he turned over the tables and he drove the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. Because the temple was to be a house of prayer, a place for people to gather to worship. It was a sacred place. And convenience had ruined the sacredness. And as a result of this, Jesus became a marked man. The leadership plotted to kill him. Now, invariably, if we're going to follow the Lord, there will be things that come up in our lives that come into conflict with God's ways. Our ways are not always consistent with God's. And sometimes it's the things that develop in our lives as a result of pursuing convenience that let God's ways somehow fall by the wayside. I'm just so tired, I can't pray. Or I am so busy at work that I can't be involved in things of the Lord. The things in our lives come up that crowd out the purpose for which we've been created, to know God, to love Him, and to make Him known, to glorify God in all that we do. And when our... Remember, too, that God's not about... God doesn't live in a temple anymore. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says now that we are the temple of God, that God dwells among His people. And just as Jesus saw that there needed to be some work done to bring the temple in Jerusalem into conformity with what it was supposed to be, that the Lord does that in our lives as well, because we are His temple. He's passionate about us. He's passionate about His dwelling place, so that if there are things that need to be cleansed, occasionally there may be conflict in our lives as well. Because Jesus is at work cleaning us up. In fact, Hebrews talks about the Lord disciplines those that He loves. He sees what our potential is, and it's through the chaos, the challenges, the trials of life that He makes us into who He desires us to be. And so, you know, it could have been that when Jesus walked into the temple and saw the mess that things were in and confronted the leadership, they could have responded by saying, you know, Jesus, you're right. Here, let us help you clear things out. But they didn't do that. They faced the conflict, but they stayed on the other side of it from Jesus. So it was them against Him. When Jesus brings to mind things in our lives that are not consistent with what we've been created to be, it's important that we not resist Him, but cooperate with Him in the cleansing of our temples as well. And so what might start out with worship on Sunday turns into conflict on Monday. But then we see on Tuesday of this final week of Jesus' life, we see a day of questions. Chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, the leadership gets together and says that they arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to Him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Basically, they come to Jesus and they say, who do you think you are to tell us that we need to change? And when we have... again, those conflict issues where the ways of God are not necessarily consistent with the ways of me, it's important that we don't take that same attitude that the Jewish leadership did. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? What gives you the right, the authority to control my life? You know, a little bit earlier in Mark chapter, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, Jesus asked probably the most important question of His disciples and of us. He says, who do people say that I am? Do you remember that? And the disciples responded by saying, well, some people say that you're a prophet, some that you're Elijah, some that you're John the Baptist come from the dead. But then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And that is the most important question that we have to answer. Who do you say that I am? Because if he's a good teacher or a good man or a good example or maybe a prophet, well, then we can sort of take or leave the things that he says to do because he's just kind of like us. But if we answer like Peter did, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," then his commands have authority over our lives. The Jewish leaders didn't recognize him as the Christ, the Son of God. They basically said, "What gives you the right to tell us what to do?" And then they decided to see if they could somewhat divide and conquer. They continued asking questions this day. And you can usually tell whether a person is interested in an answer or simply using questions to get out of having to deal with the first question because they continue to keep asking questions. Have you ever had a child that kind of gets in question mode, and it's usually the question, why? You know, why? And then you give the answer, well, why? And the questions just go on and on and on. They don't want an answer. They just don't want to do what they were originally told to do. And we see that happening with the Jewish leadership on Question Tuesday, because then it says that the Pharisees and the Herodians come to ask Jesus a question in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. And the Pharisees and the Herodians usually just hated each other. They had totally different theologies and purposes for what they wanted to do. But yet, when they had this common enemy of Jesus, they became close allies. And it says, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" So they bring up the question of finances, of economy. Again, they weren't interested in the answer from Jesus. They were trying to trick him, to trap him, to discredit him so that they wouldn't have to follow his commands. Do you remember the scripture that Jesus responded in the second temptation that he had in the wilderness? The devil came to him and suggested that he jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and Jesus' response is, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." But that's what they're doing here. They're trying to test him, to trick him, to trap him, because they did not want to believe him. And then they, after the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him, then next the Sadducees came in verses 18 through 23. The Sadducees, who said there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. And now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died at the resurrection. Whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And they concoct this hypothetical situation, again, trying to discredit Jesus, to discredit his teaching, to discredit his authority. Now, people do that today as well. They say, "Well, what about the person that's never heard?" Or, "What about the, if God is a loving God, why is there suffering in the world?" Again, these aren't questions that people necessarily want answers to, but they are things that are placed to confront the authority of Jesus. If you find yourself in a discussion with somebody that keeps bringing up hypothetical situations or asking rhetorical questions, respond like Jesus and don't get caught up in the games that they're trying to play. And then finally, the lawyer had his turn in verse 28. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And the lawyer, the law was his specialty, and he attempted to put Jesus on the defensive. More questions, more tests. And again, Jesus had answered earlier that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. On Sunday, the people worshiped. On Monday, there was conflict. Tuesday and Wednesday, Tuesday, there were questions. And then by the time we get to Friday, we see how the crowd had turned. And in chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. Oops, excuse me here. Must be, oh, there we are, excuse me. Pilate asked, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. And so they go from Sunday in their worship, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now on Friday, the crowd is shouting, "Crucify him." What happened? I think that the progression goes downhill because of the conflict, the cleansing of the temple. And the people weren't willing to address the issues that were brought up. And instead, they raise more questions. Questions about the authority of Jesus, so that there was not the commitment to carry that worship through all week long. If they were worshipers on Sunday and continued to be worshipers on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, they may have said, "Give us Jesus instead of Barabbas." But instead, Jesus was crucified. They rejected him. They turned their backs on him. We have the opportunity this week to think about that progression. And I would encourage us all to be worshipers today, but let's be worshipers tomorrow as well. When the conflicts come up in our lives between our ways and God's ways, let's cooperate with him and say, "Yes, you're right, Lord. Let me help you clean this up." Instead of saying, "Well, do you really have the authority? Or is this really what you mean? Or is this really what you want me to do?" Let's not be questioners, but continue to be worshipers. And that as we reflect then this Friday on the sacrifice that Jesus made, we can continue our worship in thanksgiving for what he's done and our celebration of his victory. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the example that you set forth in your word of what happens when people worship but don't follow through with changes in lives. When the questions come up, when the conflict comes up. But I pray, Father, that you would help us as people who have gathered to worship today, that when we are made aware of your ways being in conflict with ours, we might respond differently. We want to thank you so much, Father, for loving us so much that you would send your Son to be treated the way that he was, to think of his betrayal, his sham trial, his brutal beating, his crucifixion, all so that we might have life. God, why would you love us so much? We don't know. But I pray that you would impress that fact upon our hearts so that not only this week, but every week, we might praise you, worship you, and thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.